morning. I want to start with something kind of heavy and then give you something kind of light and then jump into the text. And the heavy thing to start with is there in your outline. It's the first three questions up there at the top left. I want you to think about your funeral. What do you want people to say at your funeral? And maybe you want to write that down sometime and put it in with your will, because you have a will, right? And if you say, well, I'm a younger person, this doesn't apply to me. Believe me, it does apply to you, and it'll your funeral will be here before you know it.
That's an encouraging word.
Okay, George. Well, you're right.
The scripture does say, this life is a vapor. And I want you to think about this. What will it say on your tombstone? What will be the words that are on there? Will it be one word, two words, three words, a phrase? You know, how much can you pay them to chisel in there? What will it be on your tombstone? I'm serious. I mean, you're laughing because it's difficult to think about this. But seriously, what do you want on your tombstone? And I know none of us can probably conjure this or make this happen, but if you could say, these will be my last words, or maybe the tone of your last words, what will that be? And if you don't do anything else today and you just answer these questions and you really grapple with them, I think you'll have something, because as you know, your answers to these questions will set the tone of your whole life. And today we're going to talk about Jesus's not so famous last words. I say not so famous because if you'd asked me a week or two ago, what were Jesus's last words? I would say, I don't know. I'm not sure, because these aren't his last words on the cross or his last words to the disciples. What we're going to look at today is his last words to the public. The last things he said out loud to everyone, not just to the 12 or to the 11, as it were. So we're going to look at that, but to kind of gear us up for Jesus's not so famous last words, I'm going to read you just a couple of fun famous last words. You can find these on the interwebs; it's very easy. Composer Jean-Philippe Rameau, he's a composer, right? Music guy. He objected to a song sung at his bedside. He said, "Quote." What the devil do you mean to sing to me, priest? You are out of tune. That was it. Then Harriet Tubman, I like this one better. When she was dying in 1913, her family gathered around and they were singing hymns, and her last words were, "Swing low, sweet chariot." That was a nice one. Leonardo da Vinci, he said, these were his last words, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality that it should have." A few regrets, maybe? Seems weird. This is a funny one. Thomas Moran was a pickpocket, and he was known by the nickname Butterfingers. He reportedly stole as many as 50,000 wallets in his career. He died in Miami in 1971, and his last words were, "I've never forgiven that smart aleck reporter who named me Butterfingers. To me, it's not funny." I'm saving the last one up for you, Gordy. So but this one is a murderer by the name of James Rogers was put in front of a firing squad in Utah, and he was asked if he had a last request, and he said, "Yes, bring me a bulletproof vest." Now this is a famous, very famous drummer, Buddy Rich.
Oh yeah.
And I saw Buddy Rich play before he died.
Well, you're a fortunate man.
Yes, he did. He died in 1987, yeah. And when he was being prepared for surgery, a nurse asked him, "Is there anything you can't take, Mr. Rich?" And he said, "Yeah, country music." So we have some famous and so not so famous last words. And to go from the silly to the surreal or the real, open up your outline there and let's read the text together. And I've broken the text into these three sections. And the first section is fail. Did Jesus fail in his ministry because so many of the people then and now did not and do not believe in him? Did he fail? And then the second section is, what is my focus in life? Because the people in his day were focused on each other and not on him. And then the third is a question, is there a fusion between God and his son Jesus? So let's read the text together. Verse 37, even though he had performed so many signs in their presence, now I didn't mean for you to read with me, but if you want, you,
all right.
Let me read it. It'll go, I think it'll be easier. Just read along. Even though he had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe in him. But this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, who said, "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is why they were unable to believe, because Isaiah also said, "He blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes or understand with their hearts and be converted, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because Isaiah saw his glory and spoke about him. Second section, starting in verse 42. Nevertheless, many did believe in him among the rulers, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. So they didn't confess him so they would not be banned from the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And finally, starting in verse 44, then, and this, you have to understand the context here. This is days before Jesus is crucified. He's in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, at that time as well. And the city is packed with millions of pilgrims. And Jesus, when he says he cries out, it's not like, you're going to get out. He screams out his last words in public to his people, to us. "The one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I don't judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and doesn't accept my sayings has this as his judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command as to what I should say and what I should speak. I know that his command is eternal life. So the things that I speak just as the Father told me." And so again, we're going to ask these three questions. Has God failed in achieving, has he been spiritually unsuccessful in his ministry? Because many people would say at this point, Jesus, you failed. you've got this little ragtag group, and now the populace is going to kill you, and they're not accepting your message. And even the religious people aren't focused on you, they're focused on themselves. And we deny that there's a fusion or a link or an inseparable connection between you and the Father, and that's why you're going to be executed. So we're going to deal with that. And we're going to deal with it from the text. But I want you to think about your life, because as I was processing this passage myself, I came to understand that I struggle with these same questions in my own life. And if you look at this long, narrow section on your outline, you'll see these three questions. In my life, what has God botched up? Because John, the writer of this passage, is begging, he's saying, did Jesus fail? And if God can fail Jesus, could God fail you? And many of us would say, yes, God has failed me in many ways. In our, we might not shout it from the housetops, but in our private moments. And I think for me, a thing that I've struggled with God is, I've mentioned probably here even, my father died when I was just a wee little boy, six years old. So I grew up without a father, and the father that I had wasn't much of a father. So I've struggled all my life, and I've said, God, and I just came across the statistics this week, you know, this is what happens to kids who don't have a father, and I was like, ugh. That's me. That's my life. God did me wrong. He failed me. He didn't put me into a secure family. What is it for you that God has botched up? And you look at it in the natural and you say, you know, this is wrong. This isn't right. This isn't working. And by all outward appearances and measurements, I'm failing. I could list a dozen of them. What is that for you? And then focus. This is harder for me to articulate, but when you think about your life, what are you really focused on? What do you really want? And the passage says that the people wanted the praise of the other. They wanted the praise of people. They didn't want the praise of God, even though they were in this massive religious edifice. They were distracted by the religion, and they missed God in their presence. What are you focused on? And whose honor do you want? I'll talk more about that about me, but what is it for you? What are you focused on in life? And then fusion. We're going to talk about the very clear, dramatic teachings of Jesus about how he says he's one with God. And some of us are okay with that. I told Mary this morning, she says, how do you feel about the message? I said, spiritually, I'm okay with this last part. I accept the teaching of Jesus, but I really struggle with the first part, my focus and my failings, or how I perceive God has failed me. I get this part about the struggling with the teachings of Jesus. I get that. But I know, I'm not saying here, I'm not pointing, when I do this, I'm not pointing at anyone. But when I talk to people, I don't know very many people who like the teaching of Jesus here. And I know a lot of people who struggle with it. What's the teaching of Jesus that you struggle with in this passage? Now, before we look more closely at these three areas, again, a little bit of context in the book of John. These that we just read, these are the last public words of Jesus. And because this is what he's putting on his tombstone, this is what he's saying at his funeral, this is what he's telling them, this is what's most important about me that you need to know. And he's doing it, and he's concluding his public ministry. And he's doing this having wrapped up to this point. There'll be a lot of stuff that he's going to share with the disciples in private conversations. This is his last public event. And he shouts this out, this message out. And he does it in the context of, I'm looking at this bottom left box here, having given the great seven I ams in the book and explained to the people in in wonderful, beautiful illustrations who he is, and they rejected it. And then seven times in the book, he calls himself the I Am. In addition to taking these seven titles, he just keeps saying, I am, I am, I am. And the Jewish people knew that was, he was calling himself God. And then he had these seven famous signs in the book, where he turns the water to wine, he heals the boy, he heals the paralytic, he feeds the 5,000, he heals the blind man, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and then his own resurrection. And I don't know why the theologians in the list don't include it, but in my study of the passage, just in the chapter before chapter 12, no one mentions this, but there's this voice from heaven, he says, God, he's praying, he says, Father, glorify your name. And the Father says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. And it's like, that's not a sign? You know? We have a voice from heaven saying, this is my son. God shouting from the universe saying, this is him, this is it. I'm going to glorify my son. That's a sign to me. I don't know. To me, that's a sign. I'm sorry. So it's in this context that John narrates in verse 37. It says, even though he'd been a beautiful Messiah, even though he'd been a beautiful teacher, even though he'd healed all these people and done all these things, they weren't buying it. And this is where he failed in their mind. Four things happen. And if you look in your box there and fail, in verse 37, a lot of people struggle with this passage because they say, it sounds like it's saying that God hardened their hearts. Well, yeah, it is saying that. But start in verse 37 and look what it says. Even though he had performed so many signs, then this underlined bit, they did not believe. This is where it starts. It starts with, they did not believe. He's every day offering himself to them. And even this last time, offering himself to them. And it says, they did not believe. So it doesn't start with just him. It starts with them and their choice to not believe. And Christians, we get on both sides, you know, it says, is it because, did this happen because of the sovereign will of God? Yeah. Or did it happen because of man's free will? Yeah, it did. It's both. And they're both right here in verses 37 and 38. First, they did not believe. And then it says in verse 38, but God isn't shocked. He's not surprised because the prophet Isaiah was sent by God. God says, I'm going to send you to my people. You're going to preach to them. And guess what? No one's going to like you. Everyone's going to hate you. They're going to want to kill you. And that's the way it's going to end. Happy story. And Isaiah says, I get it. Who's going to believe this message? And they didn't. And so it was prophesied, the unbelief. And God used the unbelief to bring the fulfillment of the sacrifice of his Messiah. Then it says in verse 39, it says they were unable to believe. And I think there's a connection here. When you will not believe, you cannot believe. You will not believe, you cannot believe. Mary and I went to a neighborhood Christmas party last night, and just in conversation, I was in a conversation, and someone was talking to this person. They got talking about languages, and, oh, I studied high school, I studied Spanish or French. And so one gal says, I studied linguistics in high school, and in college and graduate school, and studied French and Spanish. And someone says, oh, you can speak? She goes, no, I can't anymore. I've forgotten it. And everyone's like, oh, that's too bad. You study this in school. Because if you don't speak French, you can't speak French. It goes just like that. But if you choose, I will speak French every day or read a little French, guess what? You can. And if you say to God, I won't believe or I can't believe this, guess what? You can't. You can't. Now, I can touch my toes. And the reason why I can touch my toes is because we have this big tree in the front of our yard, and it's really a nasty tree. Every day it drops sticks. Every day. So every day I have to go out and I have to bend my waist, and sometimes 100 times, just picking up sticks. All the, it's like, oh, I hate it. But, you know, I can touch my toes. Because I do touch my toes, I can touch my toes. But you know what? If you don't, if you go years and you don't touch your toes, guess what? You can't. And I think that's what's happening here. They would not believe. And so they could not believe. They were unable to believe. And then it says in verse 40, God blinded them in their unbelief. Verse 40 says, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes or understand with their hearts and be converted and be healed. Because the goal of God is the healing and the opening of the eyes and the softening of the heart. But they would not. And so they could not. And I think there's a beautiful, beautiful thing here. And I don't feel like I'm going to be have the time or the articulation to explain it well. But John mentions these two passages in Isaiah. He mentions Isaiah 53, which we know is the great suffering servant passage. And he says, who's believed our report? Who's going to believe that this humble, unattractive, not very articulate Messiah, who nobody wants to hear hang around, he's the Messiah. And the people of Jesus' day rejected his humility. They didn't like that he was from the north. They didn't like his accent. They didn't like his parentage. They didn't like his education. They didn't like his common touch. And they rejected him because they wanted a Messiah that was better than that. They rejected that part. And then John says, but this Messiah, he's not just the Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. They didn't want a servant. They wanted a king. He was also the Messiah that Isaiah saw in chapter 6, which is this king seated on a throne, glorious, surrounded by angels who were worshiping him. And John says, he's both. He's both this humble carpenter Messiah with dirty shoes, and he's the King of glory, one with God. And they could not reconcile the two and say Jesus is the embodiment of both, and they rejected both because they wanted an earthly political king. And so what we see as failure sometimes is the perfection of God in the mystery of himself. They were discontent with Jesus, and that's why they rejected him. I just ran into a friend of mine the other day, and it was a really dramatic encounter. I ran into this guy, I said, haven't seen you in almost a year. How are you doing? And he says, I got a lot to tell you, a lot to catch up on. And this guy I like, he's a believer. He says, it's been a crazy year. I said, what's going on? He says, well, about 8 months ago, I got really drunk. And I kind of went crazy, and I left this bar where I was, and I went to this construction site across the street, and I got up on the fifth floor of this construction site and just started chucking stuff off the top of the roof into the street. Somebody called the police, and like 6 or 7 police cruisers come up because they're chasing me all over my neighborhood. And finally, they tackle me and rough me up a little bit, and I'm, you know, arrested. He goes, so now I'm in treatment, and now I'm going to court, and now all this stuff. And I'm just listening to this story. It's like, wow, so dramatic. What's going on? I asked him, what do you think deep down is happening in your life? What's the thing that pushed you over this edge or in this direction? And he was very clear, and he said directly and firmly, discontentment. I said, tell me about that. What does that mean? I have the notes here. I took a napkin and I wrote, I made notes. These are beautiful. He said, discontentment. He said, I'm 31 years old, and my life is not what I want it to be. It's God's fault. He took what I wanted from me. I'm experiencing loss. There was a girl he wanted and he didn't get. There was a country he wanted to go and live in and he didn't get. There was a profession that he wanted to enter and be a part of and he couldn't, and he lost that. And so he's like, now I'm stuck in Portland and I have all these losses. And he says, and God is not showing up. And I'm discontent. That's in his view. Because God sovereignly hasn't given him the things that he wants. And so he's in process. And as I sat there, I thought, what a dramatic story. But then there was another part of me that said, wait, this sounds really familiar. Haven't I been on the fifth floor? No, that wasn't me. That's not me. But there was I started to resonate with him in some things. I thought, you know, I'm discontent. I blame God for things. I think God has failed me in certain areas, and my focus is on what I want here and now in this life and what others see and what others think of me and what I think of myself. My focus is on me, and God has failed me, and so I'm discontent. So there's a lot in this passage, apart from the prophetic and the soteriological, that's really personal. For me, what do I think? Where do I think God's failed me, and what's my focus on right now in this life? So look at the focus box there at the bottom of your outline, and what the passage says is they did not believe because of some did believe, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, so that they would not be banned from the synagogue. For this was their problem. And this is my problem. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So John has just said, Jesus is glorious. And John has said, Isaiah got it. He saw that Jesus, this Messiah that's prophesied, is one with God. And he's come from heaven. And he's glorious. He's worshiped by the angels. But I'm focused on us. I'm focused on here. I'm focused on now. I'm focused on my life. My focus is off. And what we do is we say, God, you have a problem. You're not doing it right. You're not making things go the best way in my life. And I'm doing my religious thing down here, and you have a problem. And he's like saying, no, actually, you need to just turn the table and say, I don't have a problem. You have a problem, George. Yeah. It's really true. My focus is off. I see people and not Jesus. I brought this book up here because Mary and I read this book together last year. And this one, it's called How We Love. Discover Your Love Style, Enhance Your Marriage. It's a good book. I recommend it. And it gives these different styles of how you relate to your spouse. And I discovered that I'm what the book calls a pleaser. And I want the language of this text here, I want the praise of man. I'm usually the giver in the relationship. I'm good at keeping peace. I'm sometimes dishonest with you. To avoid conflict, oh, it's a lovely dress. You know what I mean. I don't like to be alone. It really upsets me when someone's mad at me, on and on and on. I'm a pleaser. So in our relationship, in my relationship, not just with my wife, but with others, I want people to be happy. And because of that, I get in trouble sometimes. And I'm disobedient to God because God's saying, do this, and like, if I do that, people won't be happy with me, and I have a problem, and my focus is off. I can be a pleaser. But again, Isaiah saw Jesus in his glorified state, and in seeing Jesus in this glorified state in Isaiah chapter 6, and seeing that he's one with the Father, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, he's full of all this beauty and power, he could see beyond the builder from the north with the calloused hands and the lack of education and sophistication that the people in Jerusalem wanted him to have. And he could see beyond when he made these audacious claims about himself. He said, it's true. It's really true. He's not crazy. It's true. So turn your outline over, if you will, and we're gonna, and let me, before we talk about it, let's read this last section together. I know I told you to turn your outline over. That maybe let me read this last section. And these are Jesus' last, not so famous, last words. Jesus cries out, "The one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Very dramatic. "The one who sees me sees him who sent me." So there's a fusion. You understand the word fusion? There's a connection. There's a welding. There's a bonding together. There's this inseparable link between him and his Father. He says, "I have come as the light of the world, so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I don't judge him, because at the last day, it's my word that's going to judge him. And my word is the word of God." John 1:1, "In the beginning was the word." The word was with God, fusion. "And the word was God," fusion. There's a fusion.
What's the fusion?
It's the connection of them together. Look at verse 49. "For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command that I should, what I should say and what I should speak. I know that his command is eternal life. So the things that I speak just as the Father has told me." Now these words are increasingly unpopular in our culture. I want to read you something that a friend of mine wrote just recently. It's a friend of mine, someone that's close to me and dear to me. And this is what they said. "I love everyone, and God does too. But with that said, I am an omnist," O-M-N-I-S-T. It's kind of a new word to me, O-M-N-I-S-T, omnist. Means I believe in everything. "I believe that there's truth in all religions. I do not believe in praying to the Son of God. I pray to the Father God. I don't believe a God who loves his children will condemn you to hell for not picking the right religion or the religion that you were raised in." Then she says, "Do you know what God looks like? Because I don't. So I don't pray to a saint or to Jesus or to Muhammad or Buddha. I talk to God. I am spiritual, but I refuse to call God by any other name than God. I guess what I'm trying to say is that God is love. So love one another, and God will know your heart." And this is the spirit of the day. And these words of Jesus are very dramatic, very controversial, shocking. And again, I don't know how to say it, unacceptable in many, many circles. But he is saying clearly, now we can turn our outlines over, that there is this fusion between the two. Look at the box where it's got the positive and the negative. On the positive side, Jesus is saying this in his last words. He says, if you believe in me, if you believe in Jesus, you believe in God. We're one and the same. If you see me, you see God. So my friend asked, "Have you ever seen God?" "I haven't seen God, so how can you tell me what he looks like?" Jesus is saying, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." If you get Jesus, then you get spiritual light. If you listen to Jesus, he says, you will be saved by hearing and believing the words of Jesus. And if you're hearing Jesus, you're hearing the very message of God. And if you obey Jesus, you will receive eternal life. Could he be more clear? Could he be more emphatic? Could he be more bold? He just couldn't be. And he says it kind of in this positive way. And some people like the positive side, but let's look at the negative side. If what he said is true, and it is, then if you miss Jesus, if you don't get Jesus, then you don't get God. If you ignore Jesus, you're ignoring God. If you reject Jesus, you're living in darkness. If you disobey Jesus, you will be judged by the words of Jesus. If you reject Jesus, you are rejecting Almighty God. And if you disobey Jesus, you will inherit spiritual and eternal death. These are his last words. And so we agree with, you know, the C.S. Lewis quote. It's like, we can't mess around. We can't say, oh, he was a fine moral teacher and he gave a good philosophical teaching. No, 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 no. Either what he says here is true or it's false. And we have a very, very hard choice to make. And we affirm that it's true, but these are hard words in our day of alleged tolerance. Because what our world wants us, what Jesus to say, and I'm in this dark box here at the back of your outline, the world wants Jesus to say that God is love. Just love. God is love, and there's no justice in him, but he's a God of love. And the world wants Jesus to say his last words. If we could put words in Jesus' mouth, you know, what's his last message going to be? He'd say, God loves you all. It's all good. There's no objective truth out there. It's all good. And everything is going to be all right. Right? Isn't that what we... I mean, these are bumper stickers, but because this is what we as a society, a culture, believe. That God is love, it's all good, and everything's going to be all right. Is that what Jesus says? Is this not so fancy? He gives a much different message, doesn't it? He says, I'm justice, I'm truth. And you have to believe in me. So you say, well, that's all very true and good theologically, George, but I want to ask you, and I'm asking myself, what words do I put in Jesus' mouth? Because our culture is putting words in Jesus' mouth. Jesus is saying, these are my last words. This is it. If you want to know God, you got to know me. If you want to know God, you got to come through me. And we go, oh, that's a little hard. I just want the love part and the you know, that. But what words do I put in Jesus' mouth? What do I force him to say? What do I want him to say instead of what he has said? And I think because I'm like the people that said they liked him but were afraid of their neighbors, I'm like them in that I'm selfish. I want it to be true, but I want good things for me, and I don't want to suffer the backlash from accepting the hard sayings of Jesus. Because deep down, I say this. When God says, I am sovereign and I am in charge, I say, no, God, I know what's best. You have messed up. And really, if I was the king of the universe, I'd arrange my life a lot differently. So I know what's best. You don't know what's best. And God, I don't have a problem. You have a problem. And you're not the center of the universe. I'm the center of the universe. And really, this is what we do and what we say when we reject the clear teaching of Jesus in this passage. And I've done it myself. So let's wrap up. Let's review. Let's think about closing this. Look at your review box. And I think the clear teaching of the passage is that God hasn't failed. The fact that in Jesus' time so many people rejected him, God wasn't surprised. He wasn't shocked. He knew, he has foreknowledge, and God hasn't failed. And in our day, when you look at the field now, the field of your own life, or your own country, your own city, you say, has God failed us? It's like, no, he's not failing us. He's got this. He knows what he's doing. And the people of Jesus' day, even those who said they believed in him, had this focus on each other. And I'm focused on myself as well. I too am focused on myself. But I will seek Jesus' glory more and more. And I'll try to make the connection between this earthly Messiah and this heavenly King. And I will worship him and focus more on him when I'm so tempted to draw in and look at my own life first. And I will embrace this fusion of Almighty God with his Son, Jesus. And I will declare that Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is one with God. And in the last day, it is the words of Jesus that will judge and evaluate my life. Let's pray together. God, you know how much I've struggled with this passage and with your sovereignty and the ways that I think you failed me or our world. And God, you know how much I'm tempted to look for the approval and the praise of the other. And God, you know how assaulted I feel by the disbelief and the contempt that my own people, my own culture has for your last words. We as a people are increasingly rejecting you, and that hurts my feelings, it hurts your feelings. But God, help us to embrace your deity, your lordship. Help us to worship you in your sovereign beauty. Us to focus on you more, less on ourselves, and to trust that you know what's going on and you will bring it all together for your glory. We worship you today, this Advent season. Thank you, Jesus, for revealing yourself to us and for your famous last words.